Amen. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. You know, I honestly contemplated earlier in the week if we might need to have a very different word this morning in light of what was happening with our sister saying, I rejoice to know that the Lord is in control. And so we return to Romans 14. He took care of her, and now I'm here to just preach what we were going to preach already. And it's not a passage I would normally preach. I just have to say off at the outset, this is a very different text than one. If you were to ask me to just randomly pick passages from the Bible, I'm not sure I would ever pick this one. But that's why we go through it book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And we want to hear everything that our Lord has to say. So the discipline carries us here this morning. I'm just going to pray. I ask you to pray with me. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the passage in front of us to help us to understand it, and then we will get to work. So if you would, please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we love you, and we just say thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Thank you for what you are saying here through the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome. God, our prayer this morning is that in all things we would be conformed more and more, day by day, year by year, to the image and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would be changed as we behold him from one degree of glory to the next. Just as the song said a moment ago, we pray that you would transfigure us, Lord. Help us in the songs that we sing. Help us in the witnessing and evangelistic conversations that we have. Help us in the ministries that we serve in. And as we see today, Lord, from this text, we pray, God, that you would even help us in the way that we disagree with each other. Lord, our prayer is that all these things would be done to the praise and the glory of your name. Bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. August 7th, 1974, the citizens of New York City woke up that morning to a very, very strange sight. Some 110 stories above the streets, just as the sun was peeking up above the horizon, they looked and they saw a man casually walking at that distance. It appeared as though he were walking on thin air between the two towers of the World Trade Center, 110 stories above street level. He was balanced on a taut steel cable that he had stretched between the two towers the night before. His name was Philippe Petit. At that time, he was a 25-year-old French tightrope artist. And that morning, as New Yorkers looked up into the early morning sky, they saw him walking and dancing and running across the 140-foot span between those two buildings no fewer than 8 times. At one point, he even dropped to one knee for the traditional salute of the tightrope walker. Yeah, I think he's pretty crazy. I think he's pretty insane. After 45 minutes of doing all of this, the daredevil stepped off of the wire into the waiting hands, and I should say the waiting handcuffs, of some of New York's finest. Friends had warned him that a number of things could go wrong on this feat, on this daring stunt that he was going to pull. For example, the two towers could sway in the wind and snap that tiny steel wire between them, and he would fall to his death. Or the wind itself could just simply blow him off. They tried to convince him that he needed to wear a safety harness just to be on the safe side, but he refused. He wouldn't wear a safety harness because, in his words, he wanted to experience, quote, the fullness of the rapture of the heights. Yeah, you're thinking he's really crazy, right? He wanted to be unencumbered. He didn't want anything holding him back. He didn't want to have any idea, any sensation of any kind of safety harness. He wanted to live in that moment. He had one tool at his disposal. The only apparatus he used was a 55-pound balancing pole. And Philippe Petit believed that the feeling of freedom with nothing more than this balancing pole to help him was worth all the risks involved. Well, Romans 14, I think, gives a similar sort of description of a tightrope balancing act that you and I as Christians need to live. In verses 1 to 12, we've already seen the Apostle Paul has described what it is like to be in a church with individuals who have differences of opinion on third-level doctrines. These are not primary gospel doctrines. These are not secondary church essential type doctrines. These are third-level doctrines such as whether or not to worship on a certain day or to celebrate a certain festival or a holiday on a certain day, whether to eat certain foods, meat, wine, this sort of thing. And he has been teaching Christians how to live together even when there is disagreement on these issues. As we look at this passage today, we're coming to what has to be understood between you and me and all of us in this room as a balancing act, how we're to live as Christians. And to stabilize this walk that we're called to walk together as a congregation, I want to encourage you today to hold in your hands, metaphorically speaking, a balancing pole. On the one end of that pole, I would say the weight needs to be that of self-control. And on the other end of that pole, the weight needs to be that of love. We pick it up in verse 13. Paul has been addressing both the weak in faith, those whose excessive caution might make them fearful or legalistic, and he's also been addressing the strong in faith, those whose love of liberty and desire to be unencumbered, so to speak, might cause them to become callous or careless regarding their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul is exhorting believers of both persuasions, whether you're a rule keeper, a list checker, a to-do list checker, if you're one of these individuals that wants to make sure you're doing everything just so, he's addressing you. And if you're one of these carefree, just seat of your pants, run across a wire at 110 stories off the ground, that's you. He's speaking to you as well. And he tells both parties, whether you're of the legalistic persuasion or the more libertine, carefree persuasion, both parties are told that they are not to judge one another. They are not to despise one another based on the conduct that they observe in the other person. Look at what Paul says there in chapter 14, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." And that's my desire for you today. By the end of this message today, my prayer is that you would make a resolution, that you would walk out of here resolved, no matter what your view of your freedom might be, no matter what your view of your conduct in Christ might be, my prayer is that you would leave here today resolved not to live and not to conduct yourself in such a way that you might put an obstacle in the way of another believer, or worse, that you might inadvertently destroy that individual. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Paul uses two words here in verse 13. He uses, the ESV translates it, an obstacle. He says, let us decide never to put a stumbling block. The word there is stumbling block. The other word there is hindrance. These are two separate words in the Greek. Proskama means obstacle or hindrance. The second word that's used there is skandalon, and that's the one that's translated stumbling block. Many translators will translate these two terms interchangeably, but I actually believe that Paul wanted to play upon the subtle differences in their meanings. A proskama, or a hindrance, is something that it's a word that's describing a tumble. It's something that you experience as a result of a fall. You may have accidentally fallen down the stairs and you've got a bruised knee or you've got a knot on the forehead. Picture a Christian then running with his head thrown back and wearing a giant smile on his face and enjoying the freedom of his relationship with Jesus without a care in the world. And right there in that same church is a legalist who decides to put out his foot and uses his foot as a hindrance and trips that poor fellow brother in Christ up such that he has a tumble. That is the meaning of proskama. Let us not be a hindrance to each other. But the other word there, scandalon, this is the word translated stumbling block, and it is to be understood more of as a trap. Picture a baited cage with a spring-loaded door, like a rabbit trap. The word here is used to describe any means by which a person can be brought to his or her ultimate demise. It's a very serious word. And so I want you to picture a brand new Christian carefully trying to discern between what is appropriate for a believer. She's new to the faith. She's still learning the ropes, as it were. And she's trying to discern what is appropriate for a believer to do and what is not appropriate, what Jesus would not have her do. And as she's new to the faith, perhaps she's taking her cues from an older sister, a more mature believing sister in the church. Now, picture a reckless believer who frequently indulges in their freedom, throws caution to the wind, and defends their choices as, quote, their freedom in Christ. That reckless example will set a trap for this new sister. There is then, we have to understand, a balancing act between enjoying one's liberty and exercising self-control. There are three principles in this passage that Paul touches on that I think will help us, that will guide us if we would live by them. First of all, in verses 14 to 16, Paul touches on the fact that nothing is unclean by itself. So we have to wrestle with what that means. What does it mean that in and of itself it's not something that is unclean? The second principle Paul talks about in verses 17 to 19, he says that the essence of Christianity is not external. Externals matter. Don't misunderstand me. Can faith without works save a person? James asks in James chapter 2. Of course not. So what we do matters, but the essence, or you might say the root of Christianity, is internal. It's a matter of the heart. It's a question of the transformation that takes place when the Holy Spirit works in us. And then the third thing we're going to look at today, and this is what I want to impress upon you, in verses 20 to 23, when liberty, when our Christian freedom hurts or hinders the work of God, our liberty must yield to the work of God. When Christian liberty hinders or hurts the work of God, it must yield. So, let's take it up. The first thing here, nothing is clean or unclean by itself. What Paul does in verse 14 is he states an assumption that helps to explain how this can be such a big issue. I know what you're thinking, it's just food, it's just drink. What is the big deal? He says, I know, this is verse 14, he says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. So he's answering the question, how can this eating and drinking be such a weighty matter when you yourself believe that all foods are clean? If all foods are clean, then nothing is really at stake when you eat them or when you don't eat them, right? Wrong. No, Paul says. His response to that is to agree that all foods are clean, but then he goes on to explain how the clean can become unclean. He says, I know and I am persuaded in Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And from the rest of scriptures, we could say amen to that. Paul doesn't cite this, you know, but he could have. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, defending meat being sold in the marketplace that might have been previously sacrificed to idols, he says, quote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it thereof. In other words, you can eat that meat. He could have cited that. He could have cited the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus, talking to his disciples, says that there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. It isn't what goes into a person that defiles him, Jesus says, but it's what comes out of a person. And of course, he's referring to vile speech or lust or any of these other types of sinful behaviors. That is what is defiling. Paul could have cited Jesus because Mark, even in that passage, offers the parenthetical comment, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. He could have cited that, but of course he doesn't. Nevertheless, Paul just says it straightforwardly here. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But here is the problem. Notice what he says in the next clause here, the next phrase. He says, nothing, no food, nothing like this is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for the one who thinks that it is unclean. Clean food becomes unclean for me, and it becomes unclean for you if we think it is unclean when we eat it. In other words, it isn't the food, it's our perception of the food, it's our perspective of the food, it's our conscience when we're eating the food. This makes a world of difference. You've heard the old adage, the Christian can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and it's still the wrong thing. That's what Paul is driving at here. What's going on in the heart matters. It matters what you're believing and what you're thinking. That matters more to God than the externals. These two relate to each other, don't misunderstand me. But you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and God is not pleased with that. In fact, if you jump to the end of the text, this is where Paul hammers this home. Verse 22, second half of verse 22, Paul says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So that's the goal. When we do something, we don't want our conscience, as this small, still voice kind of whispering in the back of our head here, we don't want it to condemn us. If I eat something and my conscience is bothering me and saying, oh, you shouldn't be eating that, well, then I am not approving of what it is that I am doing. And the goal here is that we should be able to live life in such a way that in anything that we engage in, any action we do, our conscience isn't bothering us over it. It's not saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. We don't disapprove of what we are doing. And then he also says in verse 23, he says that the conscience and that faith move this issue from non-serious things like food and drink to very serious things, namely sin. He makes the statement in verse 23, whoever doubts in what he's eating, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. Notice the strength of that word. Whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because the eating is not from faith. In other words, he doesn't actually believe this is honoring to the Lord, and yet he's still doing it. And Paul's final statement in the chapter is, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you, wrongly or rightly, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're well-informed or not. If you believe, rightly or wrongly, that God does not approve of this, and you're not doing it from a desire to please God, you're engaging in behavior you suspect or you think he disapproves of, that is sin. So this is not a trivial matter. It starts off with something trivial, like whether to eat meat or eat a particular drink, a particular drink, or to celebrate a birthday or to celebrate Christmas on a particular day of the year. But it goes much, much more serious than that if our conscience is bothering us and we're tempted to engage. So uncleanness then, what makes something unclean, the where that happens is not in the food or the drink itself. Where that happens is in your heart. And we're getting the whole picture here. Paul makes a statement in verse 14, it isn't unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, you know, we think of the way that they used to worship, you know, 2,000 years ago, bowing down to figurines and totem poles that were carved with beautiful, beautiful craftsmanship and inlaid with gold and maybe diamond crusted and all of this. And what Paul is driving at here is that diamonds in and of themselves are not evil. The wood from which the idol was carved is not evil. The thing itself is not evil, but it becomes evil when you bow down to worship it. the motive and the desire of the heart and what you're beholding when you set it before your eyes, what you're choosing to see in it, that's what makes this a major issue. Perception is a very powerful thing, church. The sights, the sounds, and the symbols associated with someone's sinful past can pose a very genuine threat, a real danger, a clear and present danger to their spiritual progress. For example, alcohol in and of itself is not evil. Now, don't get me wrong. You know me. I don't drink alcohol. I was raised in such a way that I just don't drink alcohol. I am telling you now, there is nothing inherently sinful about alcohol, but I myself don't drink it. I just never was raised that way. I never developed a taste for it. And incidentally, it's quite expensive. I mean, there are good reasons not to. But it's not sinful. It's not sinful. Alcohol abuse is sinful. Getting drunk is sinful. Going to the pub, so to speak, and enjoying a meal, and even if you wanted to have a glass of wine or something like this, the scriptures do not condemn this at all. However, if I have a brother or a sister in Christ, a new believer, and, for example, this new believer may have just escaped a life of addiction where they're leaving behind drugs and alcohol and this sort of thing, and he sees me engaging in, I'm just eating a meal, but I'm partaking of alcohol or something like this, that can pose a very real temptation to him. That can threaten where he is at spiritually. Therefore, the question is this. Is our liberty there for our own enjoyment, or is our liberty there for the glory of God? The real crux of the problem here is how we use our liberty, how we use our freedom. And Paul makes the statement in verse 15 that when it comes to how we use our freedom, and I want you to now be prepared to hear the full force of what Paul thinks is at stake here, how we use our freedom, it can be used by the enemy to destroy our brothers and sisters. Verse 15, he says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. So there's that balancing pole again. On the one hand, we've got self-control, and on the other hand, we've got love. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And here is the exhortation, and I want this to just rest heavy on you this morning. You know I love you, but this needs to be heard. Paul's statement to us is this: by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And if you look at the end of the passage, verse 20, the first part of verse 20, Paul repeats it. So it's said twice now. It's twice in this passage. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. These are really strong words. Don't destroy the work of God. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. They seem to most naturally refer to final, eternal destruction in hell. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, whoa, pastor, once you believe in Jesus, once you have faith in Christ, that's it. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. And I agree with you completely. This is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. But as an expositor of the Bible, my job is to present the text to you. And there are times when the text sits heavy, and it isn't necessarily my job to lift away that heaviness or to explain away the thrust and the power of what the Bible is saying. In this case, I'm simply going to share it with you, and I'm going to let it sit on you in the context here. what Paul is saying is that it is possible for us to use our freedom in such a way that we can destroy another believer. And the way that he's using these words, it sounds as though it could destroy them spiritually. It could land them in hell. Is it possible to lose your salvation? On the one hand, I would say to you, no, it is not. And yet, this exhortation takes it to that ultimate eternal level. Paul does so for a reason. So don't miss that. Don't miss that. Paul, writing to his protege, Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, says, and don't flip there, just listen, maybe you want to make a note of this. 1 Timothy 1:19, he says that Timothy should, quote, hold faith and a good conscience. Notice that expression, good conscience. Timothy, you're pastoring a church, that's great. I want you, as you're pastoring this church, to hold on to a good faith and keep a clear conscience. In other words, whatever you're doing, don't ever do anything where that little voice in the back of your head is like, oh, I don't think God would approve of this. Don't do that. He says, hold faith and a good conscience. And he goes on, he says, by rejecting this, talking to Timothy, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. He's talking about individuals who professed to be Christians at one point in time, but they acted and they conducted themselves in such a way that they did things that they knew were against their conscience, and they did them anyway. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is that when they did that, they destroyed their capacity to believe in Jesus. That is the weightiest warning that you will find. So when it comes to you and me, we can't live life in such a way that when the conscience is whispering to us, don't do this, don't conduct yourself like this, don't engage in this behavior. If we ignore it, if we suppress it, we can grieve our conscience, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and the Word tells us if we continue in this behavior, at some point, we can also sear the Holy Spirit. We can silence the Holy Spirit. That cannot happen. We cannot allow that to happen, and we are warned against it. There's another way that we could also understand this word. Similar wording when it comes to destruction, similar wording is used again by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, do you not know, in other words, you should know this, do you not know that you are God's temple? You're the place where God lives, he says. You are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And then he goes on, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, that is, individually, we are all members of this body, this church, and if we do something that destroys another person in this church, he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Wow, what an incredible warning. God's temple is holy. And then Paul concludes, you are that temple. From this, I draw the conclusion that we cannot live Christianity in such a way that we are nurturing in ourselves or in each other a hardness of heart that feels the prick of our conscience or that hears the whispering of the Holy Spirit and convicts us and we know what we are doing is wrong. We cannot continue going on doing those things because it could result in our ultimate destruction or the destruction of our church. But Paul isn't saying to us that what we need to do then is be running around with clipboards in our hands with checklists of to-dos and don't-dos, and you come to church on a Sunday morning and all the deacons are out front with their little clipboard like, oh, I'm evaluating you here. No, that goes against the thrust of what he started off saying. Don't despise each other. Don't judge each other. The essence of Christianity is not found in external matters. Chapter 14, verses 17 to 19, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ, in other words, if we serve Christ with joy and in the pursuit of righteousness, in the pursuit of peace, he says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, the exhortation is this, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. The essence of Christianity, again, isn't in external things. Jesus again said, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth. It would be easy for us to get hung up on tangible things such as food or particular habits or even clothing. Yes, today is communion, and as you're all aware, on Communion Sunday, the deacons wear suit and tie or tie. And because we are all trying to reach different people from different walks of life, we'll receive different kinds of comments from time to time. Sometimes people will be really happy, "Oh, you're dressed in a tie today. I like that." Or you'll hear it the other way, and you'll even hear it maybe in the very next sentence from the very next person that greets you. "Oh, you're wearing a tie today." Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of heaven isn't going to be found in what I'm wearing. And if we're trying to win people to Jesus and they come to church on a Sunday morning and they're like, "Forget it, Jesus isn't for me." Why? "Well, pastor was wearing a tie." Well, I got to tell you, there's way more going on there than my wearing a tie. Amen? If they come to church on a Sunday morning, I'm wearing a Hulu shirt and shorts, they could just as easily say the same thing. "Oh, I'm not going to believe in Jesus because the pastor was dressed up like he was from Hawaii or something like this," right? There's way more going on in that person's heart than what I'm wearing. Who cares what I'm wearing? I mean, I need to wear something. Don't get me wrong. Thank you. I will accommodate that request, yes. I want to do it more so than you want me to do it, okay? It's mutual edification going on here. So who cares what's being worn? And again, with some caveats there, right? But who cares? At the end of the day, the kingdom of heaven is in peace and joy and righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here. So the question for us is, where is our focus? Where are we looking? Are we trying to make this thing look like the most slick, most cool, most hip church there possibly could be? Or do we even try to go to the other extent and try to make a great show of the fact that we give all of our money to missions and we have like threadbare carpet and things are falling off the walls and it's just like crumbling all? Neither one is going to lead anyone to Jesus. It's what's going on in the heart. And it's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. You'll notice at verse 15, it says, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." I'd invite you to underline that phrase. The one for whom Christ died. Paul uses this expression to give us encouragement. Don't be flippant. Don't be careless. Yes, you have freedom. But don't use your freedom to hurt another person that Jesus died for. Quite apart from what any of us might think on third level tertiary doctrine, is this ultimate primary truth. Jesus died for you. He loves you, and he gave his blood for you. The God that I worship cared enough for you that he would come from heaven and die in your place. Do you want to wear a Hawaiian shirt to church on Sunday morning where I'm wearing a tie? Okay, you know, we can disagree on fashion choices. God loves you. And this is the greatest fashion choice of all. You and I both have clothed ourselves in the blood of the Lord. And therefore, you're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ if you belong to Jesus. And that should make all the world of difference. Paul uses this expression here in this particular verse, and I think he intends for it to add a little bit of extra emphasis, a little bit of extra encouragement. I would think that what Paul is trying to say is maybe something along these lines. Christ gave up his life, he died to save your brother. So can you not give up a little bit of freedom to eat meat in order to join Christ in fellowshipping with him? Christ sacrificed his blood in order to bring your brother or your sister to God. Would you not be willing to sacrifice a little bit of food again to join Christ in fellowshipping with that believer? Christ surrendered all of his freedoms and his infinite holiness and all of that in order to come down. It's not true. That's not what's in the text here. He didn't surrender any of his holiness. I apologize. He sacrificed all of his freedoms and all of his rights in order to come down and to die on the cross for your brother or your sister? And will you not surrender your freedom and a little bit of your rights in order to fellowship with one that Christ is fellowshipping with? Church, what we believe on third level doctrines is important. And you've heard me preach it. We hold on to all the truth, every truth, Genesis to Revelation. We don't let go of none of it. But at the end of the day, we might disagree on some third level things. And at the end of the day, those third level things do not matter as much as the fact that you're a fellow brother and sister in Jesus. We got to hold on to first level doctrines. If someone walks in and they're espousing a different view of salvation, well, no, that's a conversation we need to have and we will have. If someone walks in and as a church, and particularly as a Baptist church, if someone comes in and says, I want to be a part of this church, but I don't accept baptism, well, that's awfully awkward for us as a Baptistic church. We're going to have to talk about that, and we may not even be able to fellowship as a result of differences of opinion on second level doctrines. But when it comes to third level, we absolutely can fellowship. And we can look past those things. I'm reminded of a dad joke. Oh, the groaning begins. It's okay, I love you. It's third level. I love dad jokes. You don't. We can still worship together. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm reminded of a dad joke. How many Christians does it take to unscrew a light bulb? Have you heard this one? Some of the first service people had heard it and were already against me. But that's okay. I love them. That's all right. Let me share this with you. Here's the joke. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? Anybody want to guess? Somebody say one? That would be a reasonable answer. That's not what happens, though. 10. It takes 10 Episcopalians to change a light bulb. Why? How come? Well, it takes one of them to call the electrician, and then it takes the other 9, while they're waiting for the electrician to come, to say how much they like the old bulb better. How many United Church, members of the United Church, super liberal church right across the alleyway back this way, how many United Church members does it take to change a light bulb? Anybody want to hazard a guess? One. You'd think that, right? One, Harry, but no, no. The United Church would rather issue a statement. And they would say, we choose not to make a statement at this time, either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. If in your own journey you have found that a light bulb works for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem or perhaps compose a modern dance about your personal relationship to your light bulb. And we welcome you to present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we'll explore a number of light bulb traditions, including, but not limited to, incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long-lived, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to light. Amen. 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 How about the Amish? The United Church isn't going to make a statement on a light bulb. The Amish aren't sure what statement to make about the light bulb. Light bulb? What's a light bulb? Now, if you can't say amen to this, say ouch. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God has predestined when the lights will be on. Some of you are like, I can't believe you just said that. It's third level doctrine. We love each other. How many Mormons does it take to change a light bulb? Five. It takes the man to change the light bulb and 4 of his wives to tell him how to do it. Wow. It's terrible, isn't it? How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? Aaron Douglas busted out laughing so hard during the first service, I almost lost it. I almost didn't recover either. How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? It takes 10. One to change the bulb and the other 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. All right, now this is funny, and we're laughing, we're teasing our fellow Christians. Well, some of these are fellow Christians from other churches. We're teasing them, but what about us? How does the joke go for Baptists? How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? The answer, 300. It will take 12 Baptists to sit on the board, which will then appoint the nominating and personnel committee. They will nominate 5 to 10 individuals who will sit on the nominating and personnel committee. That committee will deliberate for months on end before appointing the light bulb committee. They will choose a minimum of 4 individuals to sit on the light bulb committee. The light bulb committee will deliberate amongst themselves whether or not the light bulb should be changed. They will come to 3 different opinions about this question. Nevertheless, they will get on with the task that the church has called them to do, and they will go about changing the light bulb. They will begin by nominating one of their own to actually do the work of unscrewing and screwing in the new light bulb. While that one individual screws in the new light bulb, the other 3 individuals on that committee will watch him do it while they drink coffee and contemplate the proper ways of doing the changing of the light bulb. After the completion, it will then take 100 individuals from the rest of the church to complain about the method of installation. They will want you to have done it a different way. And the other 177 to debate whether or not it was wise to spend the money on changing the light bulb. Does that sound kind of like us? Trust me, Harry, that's us. That's us. But you know what I love about that joke? It's true, and it hits all those little nerves. We're like, oh, that's uncomfortably accurate, you know. But you know what I love about that joke? I like that it takes all of us. Now, don't get me wrong. Changing of light bulbs is a little bit silly. But what God has called us to as a church is to be a body together and to love each other and to hold on to each other, to work together, and to minister together, and to be together as a church. Does that mean that sometimes we move a little slower? You bet it does. But does that mean we move, God willing, if He's gracious to us, in a spirit of unity and with love and care and concern for each other? That's what we're working towards. We can be callous, and we can be fast, and we can be flippant, and we can hurt people, and we can run them over with the bus. And Paul says, don't do that. In your own individual liberty, church, I want you to know you have freedom in Christ. But if you take a greater joy in your freedom than you take in the relationship that you have with your brother or sister, if you take a greater pleasure in the things you're permitted to do in the gospel than you take in the fellowship that you're called to enjoy with each other, if you love any other thing or activity more than you love the Lord your God or you love your brother or sister, you're wrong. You're wrong. We're called to love each other. The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second commandment Jesus teaches us is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. On August the 7th, 1974, Felipe Petit didn't want to wear a safety harness as he crossed between the two towers. The only apparatus he had was his balancing pole. But there's one thing that I forgot to mention, one other thing that held him up that day. That was the wire he was walking on. You and I are kind of like that wire. We're all on this journey to glory. We're all headed to paradise. And we're called to hold each other up. So let us stick closely to each other and not be blown off to one side or the other. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, as we leave here today, my prayer is that your Spirit would convict us of a greater desire and a greater pleasure than the pursuit of our own freedoms, that we would love each other and pursue each other, that we would do so as we pursue you in the knowledge of Jesus. God, I pray that as we leave here today, we would be resolved never to put an obstacle or a hindrance in the way of a brother or a sister, such that their faith would be damaged or our fellowship would be damaged. God, work to bring that conviction here among us. Again, we pray according to your will. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.